Now I invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Hebrews. We'll be studying Hebrews chapter 4. We're reading through the entire chapter as we study this passage together. 16 verses. Now we'll turn to the Lord's Day, Lord's Day 52. Just one note as you're turning to the book of Hebrews and preparing to read God's Word. I forgot to bring greetings before the congregational prayer from Pastor Daniel Ventura. We were able to go down and I was able to go to California. I had 3 days of rain and cloud. In California, I didn't know it was possible. I was so glad to get back to Ontario and have sunshine and warmth. It was remarkable. However, we did have a really wonderful opportunity to meet also with Pastor Daniel and Brooke Ventura, and they passed on their greetings and their love, and we're thankful to see God. So a blessing upon their work in Ontario, California. We continue to remember them in our prayers as well. Hebrews 4, then, is our scripture reading, and we'll give our attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll read through the entire chapter, but focus only on the last 3 verses. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As for the reading of God's Word, we'll turn also to the reading of our catechism. We're studying the Lord's Prayer, and we come now to the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, the sixth petition, which we will read. Lead us not into temptation, but we'll read that in just a moment. It'll be on the screen. We'll just be reading question answer 127. I'll read the question. Together we'll read the response. Question 127, what does the sixth petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. That is our confession. We'll be studying that petition and what it means and seeing its significance in light of and alongside of Hebrews chapter 4. We will touch a little bit on the whole chapter, but we'll zero in on those last 3 verses, verses 14 to 16. Well, beloved, as we look at that first verse of our text, Hebrews 4:14, we see a commandment. And the commandment there is that we are to hold fast our confession. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but they sometimes have these competitions, and you can watch videos of it on YouTube, where they see who can hold on to something the longest while hanging. Sometimes it's simply a bar, and they're just over top of land, and they're a couple feet off, and they hold on to this bar, and they all hang and see who can hold on the longest. Some of the more fancy ones I've seen, they actually have 6 or 7 people on a longer bar, and they put a crane holding the bar, and they put that bar over the water. And these people have to hold on to the bar as long as they can. And some of them are big muscle folk, and some of them are more slim. And sometimes the big muscle folk win, and sometimes the little wiry people win. Holding on to that bar until everyone else is let go. But this call that we have today for us in the Scriptures is to take that type of idea and to apply it to our faith. We live in a time when the world would seek always, and it's always been a time. There's never been a time when the church has not been at war, when it has not meant warfare to follow Christ. And the call we have today is to realize that to be a Christian means to enter battle where the enemy is trying to take out of your hands your hope. Where the enemy is trying to rob your joy, to rob your faith, to rob your security in Jesus Christ. We had the Lord's Supper this morning, a meal God has ordained to secure us in the gospel, to confirm us in the things of Christ. And this afternoon we have this command. Now take that faith, take that work of Jesus, and hold on. Hold fast. Don't let it go. Because this is the victory of God's children. And to lose it, beloved, is to lose everything. And that's going to be our focus. We're going to see it in 3 points. We're called to hold fast to our faith in Christ. And we're going to see 3 things. First, that we must hold fast. Second, how we can hold fast. And third, the place of prayer in holding fast. That we must hold fast, we can hold fast. And the place of prayer in holding fast. If your Bibles are open to Hebrews 4, we're going to be in our first point. Our first point is a little bit on the context of Hebrews 4. We're going to look into what's being taught here and why it's so necessary to hold fast to the faith. We begin in Hebrews 4, verse 1. In Hebrews 4, there's 4 different commandments that speak of let us do something. And the first one comes in verse 1. Hebrews 4 is a passage, if you notice in our reading through it, that is a passage of warning. Hebrews should be known for a couple things for us. One, Hebrews is the book of greater. The book of greater. It looks at everything in the Old Testament and it shows us over and over again that Jesus is greater. So if we're studying Hebrews, greater should be our theme. Christ is greater. But another subsidiary theme of Hebrews is one of warning and one of caution. Hebrews repeatedly calls the church to be careful, to hold fast, to not give up, to not go astray. And we have that here in chapter 4. There is a talk about how some in the wilderness wanderings and the people of Israel, when God brought them out of Egypt, even though they were led out of Egypt, even though they walked on the bottom of the Red Sea, even though they had their eyes set upon the promised land, they didn't make it. They didn't get to the rest God promised them. And so Hebrews 4 is kind of taking that principle and applying it to the church and saying it means something. And the first thing it says it means in verse 4 is that we need to be a little bit afraid. That we need to realize that even though if we're in Christ, we need to have a little bit of a caution, a holy warning, that it's possible that some could come short of it, it says in verse 1. In verse 11, it takes the ideas that have been taught so far and the idea of God giving us rest. And in verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. It's calling for us to press on towards the goal, to press on to know Christ. And as it does so in verse 12 and 13, it brings across these words that are very familiar to many Christians. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And we sometimes use that verse to prove doctrine and biblical teaching about the Bible. The Bible is alive. The Bible's message is constantly God's word to us. But in the context, this passage is given to us as a warning. It calls for diligence. It calls for us to push on because the word of God will search you. Because the Word of God will go to the heart of who you are, and it will cut away all the excuses and all the lies, and it will discern what is true, and it is a sword. It cuts to the heart. That's why verse 13 goes on to say, and there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The author of Hebrews is setting before us the reality that we serve a holy God, and in serving Him, if we would win, we must fight. And in serving Him, there can be no duplicity, no half-heartedness. God wants our all, and He will see our all. When we stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on that final day, everything we've ever done will be laid bare. And we'll have to give an account to God for our entire lives. It is a passage that warns us that there is a great reward for the people of God, but there is also a great danger. The great danger is that in the midst of life, in the midst of battle, in the ups and downs, somewhere along the line, we might fall away. We might fall short. I enjoy racing and the idea of racing, and sometimes do a little bit of running. Whether you like running or whether you like cycling, whether you like NASCAR, whenever you have a race, there are the winners noted at the end of the race. They have the winners and the positions they're in and the times they have finished the race in. But then at the very bottom of the list, there's always a few more, and they don't have a time beside them. Instead, beside their name or beside their number, it just has these three letters, D and F. And you know what that means? Three letters, D and F. It means they did not finish. Somewhere along the race, the car gave out, the bicycle fell apart, the person's legs turned to jelly, whatever happened, they never got to the finish line. And the warning of God in Hebrews 4 is, get across the finish line. Don't live a life that the final day, the initials beside your name will be, did not finish. And as Hebrews is teaching this, Hebrews is going to be pointing to a certain enemy in Hebrews chapter 4, but this is a little bit the idea of the petition in the Lord's Prayer. The petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you remember the translation, some translations have a different translation. And what is it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And in the Greek, this word evil can be translated either as from evil generically or from the evil one more specifically. And most translations now go with evil because evil includes the evil one, but doesn't limit it to the evil one. And when we think of this idea of warfare and battle, one of the realities we have is that there are foes that come before the Christian and foes that stand against the Christian church. And their sole goal is to make it that we don't get to the finish line. Their sole purpose is to drag us down, to tangle up the legs, to do whatever they can, that on the final day we would have besides our name, did not finish. And biblically we recognize that there's generally three enemies we speak of that try to destroy the soul of a Christian, that try to make it that we don't get to the end. The first enemy is that one spoken of when we say the evil one. It's the devil. He's spoken in 1 Peter chapter 5, and the church is warned through Peter that the devil is like a roaring lion, prowling and seeking whom he may devour. So resist him steadfast in the faith. He's described as a lion in 1 Peter 5. In Revelation chapter 12, he's described as a great dragon. A great dragon who's always been fighting Christ, and when he can't get Christ, he turns in his wrath, and he focuses upon the people who hold the testimony of Jesus, and who obey his commandments, and who live for his glory. So Revelation 12 points to the church and says, watch out, because this dragon's been cast from heaven to earth, and his rage is great, and he seeks to destroy the people of God. That's the first of our enemies. Satan is real. Satan is real. He is the ultimate form of evil, and he desires to destroy the people of God. The second of the enemies we sometimes speak of is the idea of the world. The devil, the world. And the world is just the reality when John says in 1 John chapter 2, I believe it is, do not love the world or the things of this world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of men, is of the devil. And he speaks about the reality that as Christians, we live in a world that doesn't want to encourage us in the things of God. Now, we don't need to pretend the world's a place of absolute horror. We don't believe in absolute depravity. We don't believe that everything in the world is wicked. We believe in radical corruption, total depravity. We believe sin affects every part of our being. But we know in this world there can be good things. God in his grace can work through common grace, through people to bring good things. And yet, we confess 100% that the world is not a friend to grace. That the world is a foe to be fought. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks of a man by the name of Demas. Do you remember who Demas was? He is immortalized in Scripture with these words, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." We don't know much about this man. All we knew is that once he was a partner to Paul, and he walked away from Christ, and he forsook Paul because he loved the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns Timothy to warn the rich, reminding them that the desire to be rich is something for which some have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many troubles. The idea of the world as something that can lead us away from Christ, we begin to treasure this world instead of the world to come. It's another foe that we fight against, and that fights against the church. And the final foe is the one that is the focus of Hebrews chapter 4. And the final foe is not the devil, and it's not the world, but it's ourselves. It's our own sinful flesh. I've shared with you before how when I was in seminary, I got to hear one of my fellow seminary students give a message. I believe it's on the book of Ezekiel, on the story of the watchman. I may be wrong, though. One time, the student who gave the message was in the congregation. He said to me afterwards, "It wasn't Ezekiel, I think it was Isaiah. But I remember Ezekiel." The story of the watchman. The watchman spoke of how the watchman, if he sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the warning, then the blood of all the people who die from the enemy's hands will be on his own hands. He didn't warn them, so he'll be at fault. If he sounds the warning and they don't listen, well, then it's their fault because they didn't listen. It refers to the story as a watchman sees the enemy coming. He runs into the throne room of the king and he yells to the king, "Get the troops on the walls, ready the army. The enemy is coming, the enemy is coming." The king mounts his guard and sends out his soldiers and fills the walls with keen-eyed watchmen. And after all the army is on the walls and everyone's ready, they look over the walls and they say to the king, "King, there's no one coming. There's no enemy on its way." The king goes to the watchman and says, "What were you talking about? There's no one there." The watchman says to the king, "My lord, it is not the enemy from the outside. It is me. It is the enemy within. The enemy is here." It doesn't take long when you become a Christian to realize that God doesn't make us all holy in a day, does he? We have saints in the church who have been fighting this Christian war for 70, 80, 90 years by the grace of God. I was blown away when I visit some of them and they talk about how they're still fighting that same fight. They still have that sinful flesh. Challenges from within. The author of Hebrews is speaking of those times when we just might grow weary. We just might get tired of fighting the battle and so we don't press on. We're not diligent to enter the rest. We give up. Ever had seasons like that? Where you've just kind of said, "You know, I just need a break from all this stuff." We can be waylaid into prizing the wrong things and begin to live for the wrong things. We can fall into despair. We can doubt the promises of God in the Lord's Supper. In the gospel, we begin to think we've fallen so far and are so sinful that there's no point because God will never receive us again. There's an enemy within. And the reason we must hold fast is because there are constantly these foes who would seek to destroy our faith in Christ and by doing so, shipwreck our souls. It is a real war and a real battle. And if we are going to win, we must persevere. We must press on. Our second point, then, is that we can press on. And I changed the title. My second point originally was that you can't press on, but I changed it to how we can hold fast. How we can hold fast. And that's where we get into our text in verse 14. And one of the beautiful things about this passage is how it transitions from the idea of God as a holy judge and the idea and call to be diligent to enter rest and the warning of how the Lord can search the very innermost parts of the soul. And then it transitions to these words and just says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now what happens in this text is that the author of God's word, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes our eyes off of ourselves. In verse 13, our eyes are on ourselves in a sense. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It reminds us that our souls will be laid bare, our lives laid bare before Christ. But when it wants to give hope, when it wants to call us to hold on, to not give up, it takes our eyes off ourselves and it points them to Jesus. And it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens, hold fast. And this is the secret to all Christian living, isn't it? This is the secret to finding freedom and victory and holiness in Christ. One author wrote that the Christian will never proceed further in holiness than the level to which he understands the beauty and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is only when we know Christ that we can be holy. It is only when we know Christ that we can survive the war and fight the good fight and win the victory. That's why assurance is so foundational to these things. But what is it doing? It's pointing our eyes to Jesus. It's reminding us of who we have. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. When you take the Lord's Supper, you are reminded that this Savior is yours. You are partaking of Him by faith. He belongs to you and you belong to Him. And the author of Hebrews, that's what he's going to anchor our hope in. That's what he's going to anchor our battle in. That we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now the high priest of the Old Testament had a very specific function. He was to be robed in a rather regal clothing. He had on linen garments. He had on a gold breastplate. He had on precious stones, not only on his chest, but also on his shoulders. He had on a turban. He had on a little gold plate across his forehead that hung on a chain, and it said, "Holy to the Lord," across his forehead. When he went into the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, he would bear upon him the names of all God's people. The 12 tribes of Israel would go with him into the holy place. And on behalf of those people, he would offer blood. And he would give atonement. And he'd give a price that symbolized that the penalty of their sinfulness was paid for in the sight of a holy God. And that happened once a year, if you remember the story in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Once a year, that great day of atonement. If you were in the crowd of Israel and you watched that high priest and all his regalia and you saw him slaughter the goats and you saw him take the blood and you saw him walk in to the temple, you could know when he walked out that you were forgiven. You can know when he came out of that temple that he had done his job. That man dressed in those glorious robes had paid the penalty so you could be forgiven. And the author of Hebrews tells you not to look at any kind of earthly high priest, not to look at any kind of pastor, but to look at Jesus. He's spoken of as Jesus, the Son of God. Some point out that the name Jesus means Savior, given in Matthew 1:21. Speaks of His name as a human, reminding us that He took on our flesh. Son of God reminds us of His divinity. So you see in these words the fact that He is Son of God, Son of Man, and He goes forth not into some kind of tent or tabernacle, but He passes through the heavens. And because of what He's done, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, we don't need to give up. We don't need to let go. A neat picture of this comes from a story in the Bible, and I want to go there just because it's a really neat example. It's from Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, Israel is having one of its first battles after it's crossed the Red Sea. And it's the battle against the Amalekites. And I'll read it to you. If you're there, you can read along. If not, just listen. And it says this in verse 8 of Exodus 17. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." I don't know if you remember the story yet. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Imagine fighting in that war, not being on the hill with Moses, but being down in the valley, in the plains. And you're with Joshua and you're fighting a battle. You're a soldier. And you look up onto the mountain and you see Moses standing there with the rod of God raised above his head. How would you fight? Moses has the rod extended above his head. Your sword is in your hand. Your shield is on your arm. Your band of brothers beside you. The rod is up. Man, put me in the front lines. Right? I want to be at the front. I want to be the aggressor. No fear. But then imagine you're in the front lines and you're fighting in that war and you look up on the hill and Moses is tired and the hands have dropped. How would you feel then? All of a sudden the tide of battle is turning. You know you're in trouble. The idea of what God is picturing for us in Hebrews chapter 4 is to look at a Savior whose hands never fall. His hands never fall. You have a high priest. He prays for you. He died for you. He bled for you. He saves you. Don't give up. Don't believe the devil's lies. Don't believe the world's temptations. Remember, there's a sacrifice greater than your own heart. We can hold fast. And then it goes on to speak of more. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. One commentary writer said it would be of very little comfort if there was a king who lived in luxury every day, who ate nothing but the greatest delicacies, to tell his starving people, don't be afraid that you're hungry. I know how you feel. When it speaks about Jesus the high priest, it isn't just about the sins from the world or the temptations and attacks of the devil that we find freedom. It's from the very weakness of our own hearts. It's from the ways that we fail and we struggle. And we know that because what verse 15 says, it doesn't just want us to look at Jesus as the high priest who passes through the heavens. It wants us to know that he is a sympathetic high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I love the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knew what it was to hunger and thirst. I remember wrestling with people and talking with people about how they wonder, how can Jesus know my temptation? How can he really know what it's like to struggle with sin when he never sinned, when he never fell? And I love using the illustration of someone who, I think I've used it before, but, you know, let's say there's a group of people and they've all run a marathon. I've never run a marathon. I think it's something like 41 kilometers of running straight. Is that roughly right for those who are runners here? 41 clicks, roughly. So you imagine a group, and there's like five or six people who all have been running marathons. I've talked to people who've done this kind of thing. They're not quite right up here, just so you know. A little bit off. Like, how do you prepare for a marathon? Well, I run about 120 kilometers a week. Wow. Right? Not quite right, but anyway. Imagine this group of people who run marathons. They've all run this 41-kilometer race. And they talk about what it's like to run. They talk about what it's like, oh, man. I remember kilometer 12, my blisters formed on my foot. Man, that hurt, and they popped, and I kept running. Remember kilometer 32, the cramps in my legs were just seizing up my calf muscles. Man, the pain was incredible. I just kept running. They're talking about all they've gone through, all the battles, and the one person goes, I know what you're like. I know what you're talking about. I once ran 100 meters. My lungs were heaving, right? I thought I'd never walk again. You say to the person who ran 100 meters, what are you talking about? You don't know what it's like to suffer. You don't know what these guys are talking about. We look at Jesus and the temptations he's faced. And we say, he doesn't understand what it's like to be me. He never sinned. Do you know how much pressure the devil needs to put on you to break you? Do you know how much temptation the devil needs to use to lead you into sin? It's like you've run 100 meters and you're giving up. Christ never stopped. The devil brought wave after wave after wave of attacks upon him. His Father forsook him on the cross. And the devil never stopped, and Christ never, ever, ever failed. And he looks upon you and he says, I know what it's like. I know you are weary. I know what it's like to feel as if you can't go on. I knelt in the garden and I cried out to my Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. I know what it's like. But Jesus isn't just sympathetic in the sense that he's able to come alongside us and kind of be a friend. He's also a Savior who overcomes. He sees us in our weakness and he provides what we cannot provide so we can go where we could not go on our own. He lifts us up and he carries us so that we actually can fight the good fight and finish the race and actually get to the prize. That's why it turns around to say not only is he a sympathetic high priest, but because he is sympathetic and yet did not sin, he conquered all. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And this is our final point. Because of who Christ is, there is victory for the children of God, and it's ours for the asking. But God commands us to come and ask. All the times you and I are weak, all the times you and I face sin, all the times you and I might despair of the faith, and there are so many things that can destroy a child of God. We know that. It can be actual sins and addictions that you and I face. It can just be weariness. I like the idea and the metaphors of warfare because it captures so much of the Christian life. I love the story in one of the lists of the mighty men. And it talked about one of David's mighty men fought until his hand clung to the sword and he killed, I don't know how many, I don't know if that was one in the field of lentils, but he just brought a great deliverance. But at the end of the battle, his arm had atrophied, his muscle was cramped so much, he couldn't even let go of his sword. They were all stuck. I don't know if you've ever had that before. When you've been doing so much physical exertion that your muscles begin to seize up. When his muscles seized up, he didn't stop fighting. He didn't stop fighting. But sometimes we are in this battle and we just feel like everything is seized up. We have nothing left to give. And when you have nothing left to give, the Bible says that because of Jesus, grace and mercy are available for you at the foot of the cross. God can give you the help you need when you have nothing left to give, when you are so tired and it feels like every day has just been the same old thing and you're not getting any further ahead. You have a God who gives you grace because of Jesus. And you are to come boldly, says the Bible. I don't like people who strut a lot. You know, when people walk in the room and they got a swagger, I tend not to be, I'm like, oh, come on, buddy, you know? Can you imagine swaggering into the throne room of God? And yet, doesn't this text call us to have a certain boldness? I know so many Christians who just say, Lord, just make me a doorkeeper. I can never imagine that I could enter into the presence of Almighty God. I can't imagine I'd be allowed to come before the King of Kings. Just make me a doorkeeper. And yet the Bible says you can come with boldness to the throne of God, the throne of grace. And it offers you two things there. First is mercy. Mercy is compassion upon the suffering. Mercy is to see someone in their pain and struggle and to love them and to care for them and help them even when it's their fault. And then it offers grace. And grace is so many things. We sometimes define it as God's riches at Christ's expense, an anagram. It's a wonderful one. One of the ways it speaks of it here is the idea of what Paul experiences in 2 Corinthians 12 when he has that thorn in the flesh and he pleads with God three times that the Lord will take it away. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you have nothing left? Come get grace. Come get the power of God made perfect in the weakness of man. And when we go back to the Lord's Prayer and ask, what does it mean that we pray and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil? We're seeing that God has woven into the fabric of daily prayer the fact that you and I need help. That we cannot win this war no matter how hard we fight unless we have a man upon the hill whose hands are stretched out and who pleads for us. And Christ does that. So it teaches us that just as often as we ask for daily bread, Lord, I need you to feed me today. So often do we say, Lord, today I need you to guide me in holiness. Today I need you to keep me from the enemy. Today I need you to help me because I don't want to end my life on the side of the road. I want to enter glory. I want to finish the race. I want to see the crowd of witnesses. I want to look upon the face of Jesus. If I'm going to do that, Lord, I need you. I need you. That prayer keeps us humble. Prayer keeps us Christ-centered. That prayer also keeps us victorious, doesn't it? Because when we fail, it gives us mercy. And when we falter, it gives us grace. When the devil's too strong for us because we cave at his first temptation, the Lord can make us strong. Give us a power that is not our own, that we may obey the words of God through James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Can you imagine that? That you could stand up to the devil and he would run from you? Why? Because God has given you grace. He has given you Christ. The devil is not your master anymore. Resist him. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we live a defeated Christian life. Sometimes we have seasons of despair. We have all been there. But God gives us this prayer as a weapon, as a help, as a mercy, that we don't have to stay there. The God of all grace, by the work of His Son and by the power of His Spirit, may help us in our time of need. Every single day, we may know what it is in Christ to hold fast because we have received everything at the throne of God's grace. Beloved, may we be people who know what it is to find our help in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, will you indeed lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil? We confess, Lord, that we have fallen in so many ways, and we thank you that we are also able to pray for forgiveness of our trespasses. Father, we pray that you will not only give forgiveness, but also help, that we need not fall to the same sins that have always laid us low. We can find hope where perhaps before we have known helplessness. That, Father, we may know the joy of our Savior who loves us and having such a high priest. We may not let go of the faith. We may not give up. We may not think that we have committed that unpardonable sin. But Lord, we may know that you have given a grace that is greater and a help for the weak and the weary. We pray, Lord, you will teach us to pray this, not merely when we are moved to do so by remembrance in a sermon, but, Lord, it may become part of our daily living, to have the Lord's Prayer in our hearts and on our lips, to work through it in our daily walking and talking with you, that we may express our need and our dependence, and find our need fulfilled as we find the gracious help of God. So will you hear us, will you answer us, and will you build us up as your people in the joy and the salvation that has been won for us through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.